So I am filling in on the first class. So Jason is your regular teacher for Sunday mornings. He's going to be going through 1st and 2nd Timothy, but he's sick. And he called me and he said, look, I just don't want to delay it anymore. Can you do the introductory material? So I said, okay, sure. So what I'm doing is just to take you through the introductory material to 1 Timothy so that he can get into the text starting next week. So 1 Timothy is a book that Paul wrote to Timothy, and I have up here 1 Timothy 3:15 because it's a kind of a core verse to what 1 Timothy is about. If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, was writing to an evangelist who had spent a great deal of time with him and was now preaching the word in Ephesus, and he wanted to make sure that the Christians there knew the proper behavior of Christians, the proper behavior of the church, and included in there are quite a few teachings on both the leadership of the church, things like eldership and whatnot, and what an evangelist should be like. That is, what is the job of an evangelist and how should he function? I like to think of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy in particular as the qualifications for evangelists, and because there's so much in there on that particular job, because Paul was writing to somebody he had trained. So when you look at Timothy, Timothy was a young man that had traveled with Paul quite a bit. In Acts chapter 16, that's the first time that Timothy ever shows up. Timothy had grown up in the area of Derbe and Lystra, and he was well spoken of by the brethren there, and it says that he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. The father is never mentioned anywhere else other than that. His mother is mentioned in multiple places as being a faithful woman. His grandmother is mentioned as being a faithful woman. But all that's ever said of his father is his father was Greek. The kind of assumed implication is that his dad was not a believer and that he was just an unbelieving Gentile. We do not know that for sure, so I wouldn't hang my hat on that. But just the reality of the fact that he's not mentioned in the same capacity as mom and grandma in terms of being people of faith and service to God tends to lend itself to that idea. And so 2 Timothy 1 talks about his grandmother being named Lois and his mother named Eunice, and that they had a genuine faith, and that Paul said, I'm persuaded it is in you also. So Timothy was a faithful young man. Now, when we say young man, that's relative to Paul. So we don't know entirely for sure. We know that he was well spoken of by the brethren. He was old enough that the brethren would consider him a brother. So he's not a child in the sense of a toddler or an 8 or 9 year old, something like that. But he was somebody who had already had enough time to have a reputation for being faithful, but he was still considered young. So that creates a spectrum, right? Somewhere from late teens to 20s, something like that, of being a young man, but having had enough time to be seen as somebody of genuine faith and commitment to God. And he grew up in this particular area of Lystra and Derbe. Paul met him on some of his first journeys when he traveled through that area with Barnabas. And so then when Paul went on a second journey and passed through that territory, and he no longer had Barnabas with him, he was persuaded to take Timothy with him. So that Timothy became one of those guys that Paul apprenticed and trained along the way as he was preaching the gospel. And so Paul, if you study the book of Acts, had quite a few young men that did this with him. There was Silas, there is Titus, Luke might even fit into that category, in that Luke was somebody that we see being kind of left in different cities behind as Paul was preaching. And Timothy definitely fit into that category of these men that Paul would train, and then would, as he preached, Paul would go to different cities, and oftentimes, because of the type of guy that Paul was, it wouldn't take too long for the Jews to get jealous and begin to drive Paul out of town, so Paul would have to leave. But he would then, when he was driven out of town, leave one or more of these young men that were apprenticing with him behind in these different cities, so that they would continue to preach the gospel. For example, Thessalonians, the city of Thessalonica was a city that Paul was driven out of after only about 3 weeks of teaching, and yet he left Timothy behind there to continue the work after he left. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it mentions there, "For this cause I've sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." 1 Corinthians 4 is interesting in that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, and he sent it by the hands of Silas. He sent that letter immediately to them because they had so many major problems. And but he wanted to follow it up with somebody that he could trust to continue the work of evangelism and continue the work of teaching there in Corinth, who would help fix the problems that there were in amongst the Corinthian brethren. And so he sent Timothy. And he says of Timothy, he says, "He is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." That was the kind of closeness of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. He did the same thing with the Thessalonians, where he sent Timothy. So you see, in cases where Paul had congregations that had major needs, whether it be Corinth with all the divisions and chaos they had, or the Thessalonians with their immaturity and newness of faith, where Paul had a real deep love of those congregations, but he himself could not be there, who's the guy he sent? Timothy was his go-to guy. So you see, just kind of embedded in the way that Paul used Timothy, that there was a relationship of deep love. Like he said, he mentions him as his faithful child in the Lord. In other places, he'll say that he has no one of like spirit other than Timothy. They just kind of clicked, those two guys. They saw things the same way. There was an age difference, but Timothy was a guy who understood what Paul was trying to do. He was committed to the same quality of teaching and effort as Paul was. And so Paul had a trust that he could send Timothy where he couldn't go. Because there were many times where Paul, his reputation preceded him, and if he went into a town, it would just be a powder keg. But Timothy could go in there, continue that work, and Paul had great comfort because of that. Hebrews 13 there, down that verse at the bottom, where he says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly, I will see you." When it says he is set at liberty, the opposite of liberty, if you're not free, you're imprisoned. Right? So Timothy was a guy that had also suffered for the gospel in a very real way. So just like some of the other men, you think of like Paul and Silas in prison and singing hymns. Silas was there too. You know, Paul gets most of the credit, right? Because he's the apostle. But Silas was a guy in prison for the faith. Timothy too was a guy who had shown himself willing to suffer for the gospel and had done so on different occasions. So Timothy is somebody who was younger than Paul, but their relationship was very, very close. And because of that, as we read through the letter, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as well show a great deal of intimacy between the two of them, that Paul will speak to him as he would a son, and he will tell him things that he needs to improve on. He will encourage him and also warn him of some of the struggles that are bound to come with the role of evangelism. Where he was. So, Paul would say, "I have no man like man-minded who will truly care for your state," when he spoke to the Philippians. So, you can see there are different congregations, the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, Philippians as well, and then here, as Paul wrote First Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus. All of these are pretty major congregations. And Timothy has left his fingerprint in all of these places because Paul wanted him to be there. So the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus are both set in what I call Acts 29. Now, if you go to your Bible and you try and find Acts 29, it does not exist. It ends in Acts chapter 28. The book of Acts ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome, but we have very clear indications from different letters that Paul wrote that after his first Roman imprisonment, he was freed. So Acts finishes with him in this first imprisonment, but where he had appealed to Caesar, but we find that his appeal to Caesar is met, he will be freed, and he will travel some more. So that's why I call this section Acts 29, is these are the things that happen after the book of Acts. Paul traveled to a variety of different locations, and we read about those locations in some of his different letters, and because he mentions them, we can kind of piecemeal together a little bit of his journeys. In the same way as you might imagine finding a box of letters that a World War II soldier had written to his love back home, and he mentions different places or battles, and so you don't have his exact itinerary, but by piecing together the letters and the details he'd given, you can get an idea of where he was at any given time during the war. So too it is with Paul after his first imprisonment. We don't have a direct itinerary, but we can piece things together. So we know he started in Rome because that was where the imprisonment was. But then after about 2 whole years where he stayed there awaiting trial, we see that he went several different places. Now, the order of this is up for grabs. So if you say, Scott, how do you know that after Rome he went to Crete? I'm going to tell you, I don't know. What I did is I took all the locations and I tried to make the most logical journey possible in my mind as to the order. But the order could be entirely different. Now, we do know that he went to Crete because he tells Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete. So, Paul, if he left Titus in Crete, also implies that Paul had traveled there himself and then he moved on, leaving Titus there behind, as he often did, as we mentioned, with these young men he trained. We know that Paul went to Miletus. He mentions for Trophimus, I have left in Miletus 6. So when they went to Miletus, poor Trophimus, who was another guy that was a traveling companion of Paul, not one you think about too often, but he was. He got sick, and so Paul left him there behind. We know that Paul would travel back into Macedonia. And this is the key in all of these journeys. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he says, as I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So it seems that Paul likely did not visit Ephesus. And there's a couple of reasons that we think he didn't visit Ephesus. One is, if you read 1 Timothy 1, 3, this verse here, it seems to imply that when I went to Macedonia, he never mentions going to Ephesus, but he tells Timothy, you remain there. So it's a little bit different language than some of these other ones where he says, I left so-and-so in this place. But then the other is, when you go back to Acts chapter 20, and Paul met with the Ephesian elders, what was the thing that Paul told the Ephesian elders as far as seeing them? Anybody remember? He says, I don't think I'll ever see you again, right? You'll never see my face again. So now, Paul might have been wrong, and he might have visited Ephesus again, but there seemed to be a pretty clear picture in Paul's mind that he wasn't ever going to make it back to Ephesus. So Timothy, on the other hand, he says, I want you to go there and stay there. And this also gets into kind of the point of the letter, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So part of why he wanted them there was to help hold the line of truth, which also, if you go back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20 there, when he speaks to the elders from Ephesus, he warned them, he says, you are a faithful congregation and you guys are good eldership, but what's going to happen to Ephesus? Anybody remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders? What's going to happen? You're going to have problems, yeah, and you're going to have false teachers. And where are those false teachers going to come from? from amongst you, from amongst the eldership themselves. So it's not surprising that Paul would want Timothy to stay there, and it's also not surprising that if the problems were going to come from the Ephesian elders themselves, that there would be some wolves in sheep's clothing amongst the eldership. One of the things that Timothy is going to, 1 Timothy is going to deal with is qualifications for elders. So it's not a surprise that those two would fit together that way. Then Paul mentions that bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. So once again, we have Troas being mentioned and the books, especially the parchments. Then he mentions Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus 6. So he seems to have traveled to Corinth again, visited the brethren there. Nicopolis, he says, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, Titus here, when Paul decided to spend the winter in Nicopolis, does that technically mean that he actually went there? Have you ever decided to do something and then it didn't work out? So it's possible he never went to this place, but we're just, once again, we're trying to piecemeal together that itinerary. In fact, we have examples where Paul intended to go places, and then he ended up finding he wasn't allowed to go. He intended to go preach up in Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit told him no. So there were, he wrote to the Romans, he says, I intended to visit you on multiple occasions, but I've been prevented from doing so. So it may be that he never went to Nicopolis, but he did intend to spend the winter there. And then after mentioning all of these different places in the various letters, the last thing that we really seem to see is that by the time 2 Timothy is written, so that second letter, is that Paul is once again in chains. He's now arrived in Rome, and the picture of 2 Timothy is of a imprisonment that Paul did not expect to escape from. He believed he would die there. And he writes as such. That is 2 Timothy, where he writes things like there is a crown laid up for me, and that I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And he uses this language of that made very clear that Paul believed himself likely to die there. And history backs that up. Secular history from the early Christian writers, non-inspired writers, points that fact that Paul was in fact put to death there just outside of Rome through hanging. So that's Paul's journey, and in the midst of those journeys, he writes 1 Timothy to Timothy, who has now been left in Ephesus to help hold the line with a congregation that has been good and faithful and true and righteous, but is now beginning to see the effects of time and false teaching that can creep in and affect even the most faithful of congregations. And so that's that gives you an idea in terms of the journey. Does anybody have any comments or questions on that? Okay, so let's just take a look real quickly at the purpose of 1 Timothy. Oh, I don't think I mentioned the date. If you're somebody who likes to mark the dates for the different letters, this letter was written about 65 A.D., give or take a little, a smidge one way or the other. So that's the rough date of it. The purpose, oh, well, there you go. I told you a smidge. I think I told you 65 and this says 66 or 67. So I told you a smidge. It's one of only three individuals we have record of Paul writing to. He wrote to Timothy, he wrote to Titus, and then he wrote to Philemon. It's a very special letter in and of that it is not written to a congregation, but it was written to an individual. And it does seem to highlight the importance of the relationship between Paul and Timothy, and that Timothy is one of three individuals he writes to, and how many letters does he get? He gets two. Nobody else does. So there's this kind of closeness between these two men. There's two major topics that he's going to deal with in this letter. So as Jason takes you through, these will be things that you will see kind of highlighted throughout the letter. The first is he's going to deal with preachers. Preachers can be one of the most wonderful blessings to a congregation, as Timothy is a good example of, in congregations where there were problems. Thessalonica, where they were very immature and they had all sorts of confusion. Paul sent Timothy, and he helped stay the line. Corinth, when they were having divisions and things, he sent guys like Silas and Timothy. Ephesus, he sends Timothy. So we have these examples of people who are left behind in order to help congregations get stronger. Preachers can be very beneficial. They are men who have studied and prepared themselves to teach the word and guide people's minds into the truth. The language I like to use of what a preacher's job really is, it can be found in Nehemiah chapter 8. In the book of Nehemiah, there's this case where Ezra, as the scribe, he stands up and it says he stands at a pulpit made of wood. And they read it in the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense so that the people with understanding could understand. That's really what preaching is. It is simply to go to the Word of God, read what it says, and then do our best to impart the sense of its meaning to people in a way that those who wish to understand can. And if done right, that is a very powerful thing. It has worked for 2,000 years. That's how Christianity has spread, is people going to the law, showing what God says, and then people who understand and desire to understand can learn. So preaching, in its basic function, if done right, is a very powerful thing. It has kept congregations from dividing. It has helped congregations to grow. It has inspired people. So preaching can be really wonderful. It can also be the absolute worst thing to ever happen to a congregation. Preachers can just simply be a stick of dynamite waiting to explode and divide congregations. Because if you give somebody an opportunity to talk and their motives are less than pure, then they have an opportunity to manipulate. Or also, if you give somebody an opportunity to talk and they are immature in the faith and they do not know what they're saying, remember what James says on the topic about teachers. Not many of you should become teachers because they incur a heavier or stricter judgment, right? If you just start talking about something of which you know nothing, then all we do is share our ignorance. And that's not healthy. It's not what God intended. So you can have somebody who even is sincere, but is sincerely wrong. In fact, probably all of us have met some people like that. Sincerest person you ever met, sincerely wrong. And so you can have a young guy, and he doesn't have the training and the experience and the knowledge under his belt, and it causes problems. You can also have somebody who has ulterior motives, greed or pride or things of that nature, and insincerity, and that can cause problems as well. So one of the major topics he's going to deal with Timothy is, Timothy, you need to be a certain kind of man. And you also need to protect the church from the opposite kind of man, so that they are trained in truth, so that if Timothy leaves, which is a very likely thing, particularly during that time, Timothy was doing quite a bit of traveling, so the likelihood that Timothy at some point would leave Ephesus and go somewhere else was pretty high. They needed to be able to recognize the difference between a faithful, genuine-faced preacher and those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. So the need was there for that as well. The other is to just simply talk about what is the general work of a local congregation. What does it look like for a group of people to get together in a local area and serve God as a unit? Because the word church is used in two distinct fashions throughout the Bible. One way, it'll talk about Christ and his church, and what it means is just simply all of the people he bought with his blood, which is everybody throughout time who has been faithful to Christ, served him, some who have gone on to glory, and those who are left behind in any geographic region. That's one way the word church is used. But then there's another way, and this is the way you'll see prevalently in 1 Timothy, is to refer to a local body of believers. That is a group of Christians in a shared geographic location, who due to proximity have said, hey, we're here together. And you see that language used as well. For example, when you read each of the letters to the churches, it'll talk about to the church in Philippi. Well, that's a local congregation. because not all the believers are in the city of Philippi. So there's two ways that that term is used. And in 1 Timothy, we're going to primarily be looking at a local church and its work. As I think I mentioned in the beginning of the class, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's talking about how does a local congregation behave itself? What is a proper and biblical pattern for it? And that is a major idea that we have to recognize, is that the Bible is full of patterns. That's what we use it as a blueprint for life. We use it as a blueprint for how to be saved. Well, if you say, well, how do you become a Christian? Well, you go to the Bible and you look at the pattern of how people became Christians back then. What did they do? How did they go about the process of becoming saved? And then we just go and do that. When we look at worship, we say, well, how do we worship God? Well, I know there's lots of ways that people have tried to worship God and he's been very unhappy with. So not all worship is created equal. So how do I know that we're worshiping in a way that he's pleased with? Well, it turns out you just go to the pattern. You see what the early New Testament Christians did, and you follow that pattern, and you're going to be okay. Then, in terms of the local church, and what is the local church supposed to do, what's it supposed to be, it's the same thing. Because we, in a very practical way, today, you can see how many options there are for what a local church could be focusing on, right? You just walk out in the community, and how many distinct flavors of churches are there? It's just all over the place, right? And some are almost indistinguishable from a community service organization, which is just, I mean, they're focused entirely on kind of the social needs of a community. Others are deeply ritualistic, where you've got kind of the stained glass or even incense burning and fancy particular clothing and garb. You have different leadership structures. Who's in charge? How is it run? What sort of decisions are made? How do we make those decisions? So you can see that there's a lot of different ways for people to run a local congregation. Well, how do we know what one's the right one? Well, we just do the same things we do with everything else. We just say, well, look, what did they do? What does the scripture say? And we follow that pattern. So we look at things like Timothy will look at elders and deacons, the leadership structure of a congregation. Elders are the ones who have the oversight. In fact, that terminology is used for them. They're the overseers. They're the ones who look over the congregation. And then deacons are servants who are helping those elders do that work that they need to do. They're sometimes very time-intensive things that elders need done. But they need somebody who can be trustworthy and discreet and reliable and will work hard and get the job done to help them. That's the role of deacons, is to serve at the pleasure of the elders and help in that way. How do you care for the needy? When there are physical needs in a congregation, how do you make decisions as to who to care for, what needs to meet, what needs not to meet? I mean, it's a practical matter we don't like to really think about. In a world where money was not finite, anytime somebody had any sort of need, you'd just say, oh, I'll just let me open my wallet and I'll pull out my never-ending supply of money and we'll just take care of their needs, right? If your wallet was like that widow's oil that never ran out, then that would make it easy, wouldn't it? Anytime somebody had a problem, you just hand out more money and there'd always be replenished. But that's not how life works. And it's not how life works for individuals, and it's not how life works for congregations. And Paul will talk to Timothy about the burdens that congregations take on. Since money and time and effort are a finite thing, any effort you put into one thing means you won't have that effort to put into something else, right? In the same way that if you go out for lunch today and you spend $20 at a restaurant, that $20 is gone, and you can't spend it somewhere else. So he'll talk about a local church, and what needy should you care for? What circumstances should you do it in? And what's the goal and the purpose of it? He'll talk about worship. That is, what does it look like for a local congregation to gather together to worship? That is one of the major functions of a congregation, is to study and to worship together so that we are giving praise and glory to God, our Creator. So he'll talk about that. He'll talk about the roles of men and women in the church. I don't know if you've noticed, but men and women are different. And they are designed by God differently. It's not a better, worse thing. It's a different thing, right? Peter will say that men and women are equal heirs of salvation, but there is a difference in the way that we've been designed by God, and that's okay. But also then, the church is to put men and women in different roles and capacities because of that. How to treat the old and the young. So just like it's a practical matter that there are men and women in a local congregation, there are also older people and younger people. The way I think of it is if you have a congregation of just younger people, you'll have lots of energy and a lot of stupid. That's just how it's going to work. And you are likely to just completely go off the rails. If you had just younger people, they'll get a lot done in the wrong direction. That's what we tend to do. If you have only older people, you are more likely to make wise decisions, be doctrinally sound, but a congregation of only gray hair is a dying congregation. So you mix the two together. And so God, in his wisdom, has mixed young and old together, young and old by biological age, and young and old in faith, right? The older of faith can strengthen the younger in faith, and the younger in faith strengthen the older in faith, too. If you've ever been there to witness somebody being baptized, when you yourself are already a Christian, it gives you a boost, doesn't it? There's something just thrilling about seeing another number added to the Lord's body and the work of Christ continuing. So there's a strength that's gained on both sides. And so how do those work together in a healthy way? Because so often we see the opposite, don't we? Where it seems there's this constant battle between the old and the young. You see it in our country today, in the culture that we live in, there is just kind of almost a despising that happens between generations a lot of times, where you have, you know, what's often referred to as kind of millennial generation, how do older generations often talk about millennials? Typically in a pretty disparaging way, right? And I'm sure the millennials love that, by the way, right? It makes them really want to listen to their elders when they roll their eyes at them and call them a bunch of precious snowflakes all day long. And you see the problem, right? And so you have this animosity that often grows between generations, and then nobody works together. In the church, it doesn't have to be that way. We can transcend the typical squabbling that you see in the world around us. And that also is evangelistic, I think, because when somebody comes into a congregation and they see young and old loving each other, the young showing respect for the old, the old treating the young like equal heirs of salvation and brothers, that is odd in a very refreshing sort of way. And so that's something that he'll talk about. Okay, we're really basically at time here, I think that's probably a good place to stop. Those are going to be the general topics that he's going to deal with, both the roles of preachers, faithful and unfaithful, and then the various roles and works of a local congregation. So, having said that, Jason will be your teacher, Lord willing, next week, and he'll get into actually doing some teaching. So, thanks so much.